Have you ever been the recipient of what's called a left-handed compliment? Yeah, you know what a left-handed compliment is, right? It's something that sounds like praise, but it has like a little bit of an element of a put-down in there, a little hook on the end that kind of grabs you. You've probably heard it before. You know, you show up at church and someone says, "Wow, you really look good today. Who helped you with your outfit?" Wow, that perfume you're wearing, that really smells. You usually don't smell this good, but you really smell good today. You know, I even get it myself. You know, people will come up to me after a service and say, "Oh, you know, Pastor, man, that was a great message. You know, I almost stayed awake through the whole thing." You've probably heard of left-handed compliments. We've all been on the receiving end. But did you know there's also such a thing as a left-handed put-down? Something that was probably intended by those who shared it as a insult, but really is the highest kind of praise you could ever receive. A great example of this is found in the lives of Peter and John. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, they had been used by God to miraculously heal a man who had been born lame at the Gate Beautiful and outside the temple. And Peter sees the opportunity to declare the gospel. And since no good deed goes unpunished, they soon found themselves arrested and standing before the same seasoned group of political power brokers that orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus itself. And when they declared to these men the good news of Christ, the reaction that is noted here is pretty telling. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, "Now when they," the Jewish ruling Sanhedrin, "saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Now, as far as a left-handed put-down is concerned, you got to realize that the original language here is pretty pointed, actually. Uneducated literally means illiterate. They looked at them as people that probably couldn't put a simple sentence together. Untrained, catch this one, in the original language, it's the Greek word idiotes. In other words, they said, "What? Look at these guys, they're idiots. These are goofballs, and yet God has used them." They recognize them, catch this, as having been with Jesus. And although they could put them down for their lack of education or their lack of training, they certainly weren't going to be elected to the Sanhedrin anytime soon. They had one thing going for them. They not only knew Jesus, they knew Jesus in such a way that that presence of Christ was literally coming out of their pores. Well, how do you get so close to Jesus that people can't help but perceive his presence within your life? You know, we run into people all the time that can talk a good talk about Christ, but boy, when you run into somebody and you know they have been spending some serious time with the Lord, that's another thing entirely. How do we get there practically? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 14. In Luke, chapter 14, who better to ask this question of than Jesus himself? How did Jesus define what it means to get involved with his inner circle, to be a part of those who are truly connected with him in a personal and powerful, life-changing way? In Luke chapter 14, Jesus is going to lay this out. And we're going to see three elements that God uses to cause us to fulfill what maybe you've heard before about the Christian life, that Christianity isn't a religion, but a relationship. You want that relationship with Jesus, you're going to need three things. First, you're going to need passion. You're going to have a relationship with God that is so head over tea kettles in love that no other relationship will matter to you apart from that. Secondly, you're going to have perseverance. You're going to have a sense of purpose in your life. You're going to have a sense of direction. And we're going to see the direction that Jesus gives to our lives. And finally, we're going to see perspective. We're going to see that, boy, before you take your first step in following Jesus, man, you better know what you're getting into. That's what Jesus said. You better weigh this thing out because there's going to be challenges along the way. And just as Socrates once said, the unexamined life is not worth living, we're going to discover that an unexamined faith is not only not worth having, but an unexamined faith in Jesus is probably going to fail you when you need it most. Let's make sure that we have all of these elements working together and discover the joy of drawing closer to Jesus each and every day as he provides each day as an opportunity to experience his nearness in a personal and life-changing way. Father, we come before you and we are so grateful and so thankful that our relationship with you isn't arm's length. It isn't at a distance. Lord, you tell us in the book of 1 John that our fellowship is with the Father, that we, through Jesus, have that face-to-face kind of fellowship with you. That just as Moses had that opportunity to meet with you in the tabernacle, and he'd come out and his face would just be radiant, glowing, so much so the people of Israel couldn't stand to even look at it. Lord, you tell us with unveiled face we can behold you and be transformed into that same likeness from glory to glory as we spend time with you. Show us what it means to have that kind of relationship with you. We don't want to have that idea of a personal relationship with you just drift into the realm of cliche or bumper sticker theology. We want to know you personally, Lord. So use your word, use the instructions that come from the very lips of your Son, Father, to show us how we can draw close to you and how we can deepen that relationship with you and know the joy of the ultimate preview of coming attractions. Experiencing your love and your life here in this life and realizing that when we see you face to face, oh Lord, the best is yet to come. Guide us into your truth now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 14 and verse 25 says this, "Now great multitudes went with him, Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now notice that last line we read there. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now notice, this isn't Jesus' words for the spiritual elite. This isn't Jesus' words for pastors or seminary students. These are Jesus' words for anyone who hears his word at all. You got ears, Jesus says, use them now, because this is really important stuff. Well, as you probably gathered, Jesus has just dropped a bomb on the crowds that have been following him. Notice, multitudes were coming after him, and Jesus really has this interesting tendency. When the crowd started to get thick, when Jesus became, in a sense, the hottest ticket in town, the Lord had a funny way of coming to these crowds and so resetting, rearranging their spiritual sensibilities that, well, it almost seemed like Jesus was trying to thin the herd. You might remember after Jesus fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes, you know, how the crowds followed after it because they thought, man, this is great. We're going to not have to worry about eating any longer. Jesus is going to set up the ultimate welfare system here, you know, bread from heaven every day. And Jesus withdrew from went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Well, they ran over to the other side of the sea. They did a 10K and caught up with Jesus, and they said, when did you come here? And Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Okay, you know, you're talking about doing this work, you know, don't labor for this food. Okay, what work should we do? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Well, Jesus goes on from there and he says, look, you need to understand, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. My Father did. And the reason he gave you this bread from heaven in the wilderness, the reason I multiplied loaves and fishes, was to point out to you that I'm the bread from heaven. And you have to take me in if you can have spiritual life. And people were just blown away. In fact, at the end of the Gospel of John chapter 6, ironically in verse 66, it says that a lot of his disciples said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And many of them walked away and weren't following him anymore. Well, this is another example of that thinning the herd kind of mentality. You've got people, and they're excited about Jesus. He's the hottest ticket in town, and he sort of brings up this barrier, if you will, to these people continuing on. It wasn't because Jesus was blowing people off, but a very important scriptural principle here. Jesus wasn't interested in crowds. He was interested in connecting people with God. Jesus wasn't interested in packing pews. He was interested in seeing people filled with God's Spirit. Jesus wasn't interested in a quantity of disciples. He was interested in the quality of life in his disciples. And so because of this, he's going to lay some pretty heavy things out. Look at verse 26. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, you know, here we go. Whoa. Jesus is saying I have to hate my father, my mother, my children, my brothers and my sisters. What are you talking about here? I got to tell you, you know, in my career in youth ministry, when I was a high school pastor, some people I ministered to in that situation, teenagers, found this very encouraging. They go, ha diggity, I already hate my parents right now. Now I got scriptural permission. Well, is that what Jesus is talking about here? Well, before you make a list and check it twice of all the people who irritate you in life and go, oh, good, I get a chance to hate them here, you have to understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. The word hate, as it was used in this context, as it's used in a biblical context, wasn't talking about emotion. It wasn't talking about just despising someone. It wasn't just talking about those people that irritate the living daylights out of us. It wasn't an emotional word at all. When Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, and so forth, what he was not talking about was an emotion, but he was talking about a preference, a place of privilege, a priority of position that only one person in your life can really have. You know, when you understand this, a few verses in the Bible that are, quite frankly, for a lot of people, real head-scratchers, come into focus. To understand exactly how this is used in the Scripture, in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, and verse 2, God says to Israel, I've loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God actually hates people, that he hated Esau? No, not at all. When you take a look back to the book of Genesis, as far as how God dealt with Jacob and Esau, suddenly you begin to understand what this scriptural principle is all about. You know, for instance, in the book of Genesis, chapter 36, verses 6 and 7, we see that God was really good to Esau. That God blessed Esau with an amazing abundance of blessings in his life. We're told in Genesis 36 and verse 6, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. Yeah, it wasn't like God said, man, I got a lightning bolt with Esau's name on it, and I just can't wait to nuke him in the dark and, you know, watch him glow a little bit. No, God blessed Esau, but he blessed Esau in a different way than he blessed Jacob. Esau basically got what he wanted from God, material prosperity, blessings just on the horizontal. God took care of all that. But because of Esau's heart and because of the grace that he showed towards Jacob, Jacob received, catch this, a position of privilege in the kingdom of God that stood out in sharp contrast to what Esau settled for. What was that position of privilege? Well, along with all the blessings of cattle and flocks and so forth, and being the founding father of the nation of Israel, Jacob would be the ancestor of Messiah himself. God would extend to Jacob not just material blessing, but a spiritual closeness, a spiritual blessing that would come upon him. Now, in contrast to what Esau received, it was like the difference between night and day, we could say. The difference between love and hate. And so that's what Jesus is getting at here. He's not saying, oh, hot diggity, you can hate certain people in your life that bug you. What he's saying is this. No one else, no matter how close to you they may be, no matter how highly valued they may be in your life, no one else can take the place that I alone deserve in your life. Why could Jesus say that? Well, a couple great reasons. Number one, he made you. He created you. He is the one that brought you into this world. All things exist for him, not for us. Secondly, he not only made you, but understand, he went to incredible lengths to save you from yourself. Even dying in your place on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sins and mine. Because of that, nobody else in this world deserves that place, that primary place of our love and our affection in our lives. And Jesus does. And, you know, we look at this, we go, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, you know, all that sounds pretty tough, but Jesus even takes it up a notch. He says, yes, and even his own life also cannot be my disciple. Now, what does he mean that we have to hate our own lives also? Well, what that means is this. Compared to the eternal life that we have in Christ, compared to life with God, the life that we have eked out for ourselves, the life that we have carved out, our own sense of identity without God, that's got to be thrown away in comparison. You got to hate it in comparison to loving the life that only God can bring. And, you know, again, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see exactly why this is the case. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read this very interesting insight into why Jesus deserves to have that first place within our lives. You know, again, the Apostle Paul speaking of the whole idea of where we stand in our relationship with God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 says this, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You know, the funny thing about us is this. We tend to look at our lives as our lives, like they belong to us. Do you realize that each and everything you have in your life has come from God? Everything that you have, everything that you own, everything that you value comes from him. In a sense, he's lent it to you. You know, you and I get use of it, but it ultimately belongs to God. You know, what Jesus is saying here is this. When it comes to our lives and the purpose for our lives, the meaning behind our lives, how we define our lives, God's got to come first. What Jesus is trying to protect us from is that mentality that says, you know, I'll get serious about God someday, but first. You ever run into people like that? But first, then I'm going to do this and this. What Jesus is saying is, no, there can't be any first in the equation. Jesus has to come first. And I want to tell you something, and I would not be doing you a service as a pastor if I didn't tell you this, because here is a prophecy of your life. If this hasn't happened to you yet in your walk with God, it will sooner or later. Coming to Christ, inviting him into your heart, having him as your Lord and Savior will sooner or later put you on a collision course with all of your connections in life. Sooner or later, you're going to have to sit down and decide whether following Jesus means more to you than any other relationship you have in life, no matter how highly valued, no matter how dear to you. Sooner or later, you're going to have to sit down and look at your life and the path that God has for your life and decide, that means more to me than any kind of destiny that I have set aside for myself. And you know, again, I can speak from personal experience here. You know, when I got saved, as I've shared with you before, I was saved in a very non-Christian home. You know, we were basically brought up as atheists. We didn't really believe that religion and God, you know, were anything that we really needed. It was for people who didn't sleep well at night and little old ladies and, you know, strange people that hung out in churches. We certainly didn't want to have anything to do with that. Well, lo and behold, I become a born-again Christian. And I was the first person in my family to do so. When I did, my folks first looked at me like, oh, well, you know, this is a fad. You know, he was into skateboarding, and now I guess he's into God or something like that. That'll pass after a while. You know, these things come and go. Well, when they didn't see it pass, then they started to think that I joined a cult. And then after they got done with the idea of me joining a cult, they just thought I'd lost my mind after a while. But let me tell you something, coming to Christ, it really upset the apple cart in a big time way in my family, because I had been genetically pre-programmed to become the next attorney in my family. My dad was a senior partner in a very successful firm in Southern California, and he had pretty much decided in his mind that there was going to be another Richards on the law office marquee. Well, imagine what happened in my family when the Lord laid on my heart that he wanted me to go into the ministry, that I wasn't going to go to law school, that I was going to go to seminary. Well, you know, my folks did their best to dissuade me from that. They said, okay, well, you know, go to a secular four-year and get your education, and if you still want to go into ministry, we'll support you then. I'm sure they felt that the college professors would slice, dice, and make coleslaw out of my faith and beat all of this out of me, and I would become as secular as the rest of them. Well, I did that. I managed to survive the process at the University of Arizona and graduated. And after I graduated, I came back to them and I said, you know, I really feel like God has called me into the ministry. And I'll never forget when I was going to start my first classes in seminary. And, you know, again, you know, there had been promises made about, you know, if you do that, you know, we'll support you financially. That wasn't on the board, I could tell. But I was applying for student loans to pay for my seminary tuition, And the timing of the loan coming in was problematic. I needed to have $500 to hold my classes until the loan came in. And, you know, I didn't have that kind of money back then. So I remember coming to my dad and saying, you know, Dad, you know, I was wondering if you could advance me $500 so I could hold these classes. And my dad looked at me, and I'll never forget that day. He just stared at me, and he goes, I'll write you the check. And he wrote me the check, and he scribbled it out. He goes, but I want you to know something. Because you are a complete disappointment to me as a son. Now, you got to understand something. You know, any of you who know me know that, you know, I struggle sometimes with wanting to please people. And no one more than my parents. I would have soon died than disappoint them. You know, I didn't want to be a problem in their life. And here I was staring down the barrel of pleasing my dad or pleasing God. Of staying faithful to the Lord or just kind of cashing in and going, well, you know, I'm sure you can serve the Lord and be an attorney, and certainly you can, but that wasn't God's call for my life. And I'll never forget that day. And my dad slamming that check down and storming out of the room, and I just looked at that check, and I just walked away. I said, God, if you're going to do this, you got to do it some other way. And I remember going up to a place up above where my folks lived in Southern California where I did a lot of running. And I went up above these hills and just looked out on this valley, and I just wept that day. I wept because it hurt so badly to disappoint these people I loved so much. But it was like at that moment the Lord put his arm around me and said, does following me mean that much to you? Is my relationship with you more important than your relationship with your family? Well, you know how it usually works when God does something like this. You know, you die to live in the Christian life. And lo and behold, you know, after a number of years, my dad did come to faith in Christ before he passed away. And I'll never forget sitting down with my dad before he passed on and having one of those conversations with him. And I said to him, you know, Dad, there's something I've always wanted to ask you. You know, I know that when I decided to go to seminary, it was really a disappointment to you. But if I had cashed in my convictions and just done what you told me to do, would you have really respected that decision anyway? He kind of looked at me and he sort of smiled. You know, the fact of the matter was, all I wanted from my dad was his blessing and his respect. But by turning my back on that blessing and respect at that moment, amazingly, God gave us a deeper relationship, because knowing Jesus, following Jesus, meant more than even the approval of those closest in my life. Now, I don't share this to say, yeah, what a spiritual hero I am. I'm sharing this with you because I want you to know what's going to go on in your life. And that wasn't the last time I had to make a decision between pleasing people and pleasing God, between deciding whose love in my life really mattered and whose life didn't really matter when it was all said and done. What Jesus is saying is, if you don't come to this conclusion that I come first in your life, notice he doesn't say, well, you know, you might not have as great an experience with me as you might. He goes, you can't be my disciple. You can't be my disciple. Why? Because ultimately life is going to present to you those fork in the road situations. You're going to have to say yes to Jesus, or you're going to have to say, Lord, I'll see you later. Now, challenging. But let me tell you something. When you say yes to Jesus, it's amazing how not only do you find he is that shadow in the storm. He is that shelter when things get difficult. He is the one whose love will fulfill your life. But the funny thing is, when you choose to say yes to him, he causes even though who at first blush might seem to be the enemies of your faith to be at peace with you as well. You want to get close to Jesus? Check the passion of your heart. What relationship in life are you really passionate about when it's all said and done? Second step to getting close to Jesus. It gets deeper. Now notice, you think that's a challenge. He's going to step it up a notch again. Look at verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Oh, bear his cross and come after me. What in the world does that mean? Boy, you know, this was a theme that Jesus really pounded away on in his ministry. In the book of Matthew chapter 16, in fact, we get a little bit more insight into what Jesus was talking about here. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me. Now, notice the broadness of this. You want to come after Jesus? Here you go. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, three things that I would tell you about following Jesus from this passage, three things the Word of God gives to us about what it means to really walk with him. Notice the first step, according to Matthew chapter 16, of following Jesus is denying yourself. Denying yourself. Well, now what does that mean? Does that mean, you know, denying yourself, you know, a Reese's peanut butter cup when you really, really wanted it? Does it mean that God is going to look at your life and find something you really enjoy and say, no, you can't do that anymore. Got to give up those U of A tickets for my glory. Is that what Jesus... No, you know, I think we would like this better if Jesus had said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, and then we could fill in the blank. You know, deny himself, you know, high-octane sugary treats. Deny himself smoking, drinking, and going with girls who are doing. You know, we like that if there was this fill-in-the-blank to all of this. But notice, he doesn't say that. He said, let him deny himself. Now, what does that mean? It means to deny ourselves as the center and source of our lives. It means to understand, you know, the old saying, it ain't about me. It really ain't about you and me. It's denying yourself as the person who can manage your life. You know, once again, it's this fork in the road decision. you know, for those who don't deny themselves, they have a praise song that they sing. It's Frank Sinatra's My Way. Really, that's what it was all about. You know, the record shows I took the blows and did it my way. That's what not denying yourself is all about. So what is denying yourself? It's realizing that doing it my way has only made my life a big smoking ruin. It's just made my life a huge, terrible mess. It's realizing that it's not my way that matters. It's not my schemes and my skills to manage life that matters. It's letting Jesus be the center and source of my life that really matters. And oh, what a tremendous invitation to blessing that truly is. You know, in the book of John, chapter 4, Jesus, conversing with a woman at the well in Samaria, said this in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." What Jesus is saying here is, look, I've come to give you life and give it abundantly. You allow me to be the one that organizes your life. It's not about you. It's not about me. You're going to find that refreshment you've been looking for in life. You're going to find that satisfaction for your spiritual thirst. Isn't it funny when we substitute anything or anyone else as the organizing principle of our life than Jesus? We're thirsty people. You know, that's what addiction is all about. Did you know? You know, why is it that people, you know, get all caught up in addiction? Well, they're trying to meet a spiritual need in a physical way. You know, when someone has to, for instance, get drunk to have a sense of camaraderie and peace and a good time in their life, they're substituting a spirit you buy in the bottle for the Holy Spirit of God, because God wants to give you a sense of peace and satisfaction and love and joy and camaraderie in life. You don't have to get that out of a bottle. You get it straight from the Bible. You see, all of these things that we get into that are addictive behaviors, whether it's sex, whether it's drugs, whether it's alcohol, you name it, whether it's the endless pursuit of achievement, is an attempt to fill what Blaise Pascal, the great philosopher and physicist, once described as a God-shaped vacuum that exists in all of us that only he can fill. And that's why we keep coming back and coming back and coming back, because nothing else can fill it. You drink that water, Jesus said, you're going to thirst again. But the one who drinks the water that I shall give him, oh boy, different story entirely. The water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up in everlasting life. It's not only going to fill your heart, it's going to give you something you can share with other people. So Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, let him deny himself. Notice, bear his cross. If anyone does not come to me, as he says here in verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to bear your cross in life? Well, it doesn't mean, well, you know, I'm married into this family and my in-laws are over all, I guess my cross to bear. You know, oh, I got a tough job and my boss is kind of a bear. Well, that's my cross to bear. I mean, we define bearing the cross as dealing with obnoxious, irritating circumstances, of dealing with less than the optimal in our lives. That's not what bearing the cross is all about. I understand when Jesus used this phrase, it was shocking to the people who heard it because they were familiar with bearing the cross. When you bore the cross in Jesus' day, it was like you've seen these movies like The Green Mile or Dead Man Walking. That's really what it was all about. It was like your last trip to the place of your execution. It was a one-way trip, a one-way journey with a decided destination right in front of you. Now, why did Jesus use that to describe the Christian life? Because that's what his life was all about. You realize why Jesus came? He didn't come to be a moral inspiration. He didn't come to reform the political system. Jesus lays it out for us so clearly in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Listen to why Jesus was here in the first place from his own words. He said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." See, Jesus knew from the get-go he was heading for the cross. Why? because he was going to pay a price for our sins we couldn't pay. He was going to make salvation and a relationship with God not only possible, but personal and practical and permanent within our lives. That was his deciding purpose in life. And so when Jesus turns around and uses this phrase to describe what it means to come after him and to be his disciple, what he's not saying is that each and every one of us have to be crucified. Not that each and every one of us has to go to Jerusalem, walk up the Via Dolorosa, find some people to act like Romans and nail us to a piece of wood. But what he is saying is this: God has a specific purpose and plan for your life that is not our own. It's something that God himself has chosen. And to carry our cross, to take up our cross and to follow him, is to basically make one of the most difficult decisions you will ever make in this life. It's to say to God, to bring your dreams, your desires, all the expectations you had for your life and say, God, you know all of this, but guess what? I want your will, not mine. Your will be done, not my own. And one of the toughest prayers you'll ever pray with sincerity. So taking up our cross means not only to say to God, you have first priority in my life, you are going to make my life's passion, but your plan for my life is going to be my compass heading. Now, notice the third part of this. And come after me. You got to bear your cross and come after Jesus. You got to come after him. Now, I know some people will say, well, you know, I mean, wasn't it God who chose us and we didn't choose God? John 15:16. You not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you go bear fruit. That God was the one who drew us to himself with loving kindness and compassion. Yeah, all that's true. But God also gives us the decision to honor and glorify him by using our free will to say, you know what, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to have a personal relationship with you. I'm not just going to stand around and say, gee, you know, I'd really like to know the Lord someday. I think I'll wait for an angel to come by and hit me with the know the Lord someday stick, and that's when it's going to happen. You know, have you ever noticed in your relationships on a horizontal level, that relationships left to find their own level end up leading you someplace you really don't want to go? Relationships, by their definition, require effort. They require work. They require denying yourself and caring about somebody else. They require us to deal with those weird idiosyncrasies and bents and twists and turns in our personality that keep real intimacy and relationship from happening. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. You got to come after me. You got to pursue me. Boy, you know, the Apostle Paul figured that out. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, you know, here's a guy who lived 2,000 years ago, just as human, just as fallen and frail as you or me. And we're still talking about his life today. What was his secret of connecting with God? Listen to what he said in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3. But whatever things were gained to me, Paul wrote, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. And count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. Let those words sink into your heart, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's face it, if Jesus is all he claims to be, if he, in fact, in a moment of history, lived a perfect life that we can never live, spoke in ways that no human being has ever spoken about the reality of a relationship with God, validated all of his claims to be God in human flesh by dying on a cruel Roman cross and rising from the dead in a moment of history, and we can know this beyond a shadow of a doubt, we can know this as a fact, let me ask you a simple question. Is there anything else in life that matters more than that? Is there anything else going on in your life that really, when it's all said and done, matters more than knowing this God who loved you and pursued you? You know, when we begin to understand that, we begin to say, you know, maybe reading my Bible isn't such a burden after all. maybe carving out 5 minutes before my day gets going to check in with God and you know, to pour out my heart before him before the day gets, maybe that's not such a big sacrifice. You know, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to be among the people of God, not just to receive, but to relate his love to other people and to get out of our comfort zones, maybe that's not too much to ask. If Jesus is all that, yeah, it's not too much to ask. Come after me, Jesus says. You know, we often hear that God has a wonderful plan for our lives, don't we? That God loves you and has a wonderful plan. You know what that wonderful plan for your life is when it's all said and done? It's knowing God. It's knowing him. It's deciding that you're going to follow him and you're going to follow him no matter what. It's to arrange our lives in such a way that we sincerely seek the Lord. Because there's a marvelous promise found in the book of Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11 for those who will get serious about this. There, you've probably heard these familiar words before. God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." We usually put the period right there, slap that baby up there on the poster with the sunsets and seagulls, and we go, yeah, that's a great promise. God's got a plan. But do you know he doesn't stop there? In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 12, he says, "Then you will call upon me, and I will answer you, and you will seek me," God says, "and find me when you search for me with your whole heart." Can I ask you a question this morning? Do you seek the Lord with your whole heart? Are you seeking him? Have you done the math? Have you put all this together, this incredible relationship with God, to know the ultimate answers to the questions of life? Is there a God? Yes, the Bible affirms it. God proved it by sending his son. Is there a way to live for God in this life? Yeah, Jesus laid all of that out. We have it here in God's basic instructions before leaving earth. Can we connect and know God in a personal and intimate way? Absolutely. He's saying, come after me. Draw close to me. Know me in a personal way. God invites us to seek him. Notice he didn't say, you will seek me. It's going to be this kind of endless seeking, and you're never really going to know if you really knew me or not. He goes, no, you'll seek me, and guess what? You'll find me, God says, when you search for me with all your heart. This is how you get in the inner circle, gang. This is how you draw close to the Lord. As we wrap this up, you know, some people will say, wow, you know, this seems so heavy, Scott, and so challenging and so demanding. You know, I just think, you know, maybe this was just Jesus sort of going off here, and this just seems a little bit of a departure from the essential message of Scripture. Not at all. You know, if you're going to get down to cases about what God says about having a genuine, real relationship with him, when it's all said and done, when all the theological hoo-ha gets set aside, you know, Jesus was once asked by a lawyer of his day in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, what is the great commandment in the law? You know what this guy was saying? What does God really want from us after all? What is the most important thing that you and I can do? Of all the things that God's laid out in his word, what's the most important thing? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Isn't it funny? Here in this passage, we see exactly the same thing. If anyone comes after me, doesn't, by contrast, hate any other relationship with God, even his own life, can't follow me. You got to love me with all your heart, Jesus said. If anyone comes after me, not willing to take up his cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. You got to love me with all your soul, with all that desire that you have within your life. That's got to be that guiding principle, that holy passion within your life. You got to love God with your mind. You got to sit down and figure out, okay, what really matters in life and what really doesn't. You got to take an inventory of what's going on in your life. What is the stuff worth having, and what is the stuff that's just dragging you down? When it's all said and done, you stand before the Lord someday, and you look back to this time of your life. What are you going to be happy you embraced? And what are you going to be happy you passed on? Jesus wants you to know him personally. He doesn't want you to know about him. He doesn't want you just to mouth platitudes and have the right doctrines. He doesn't want you just to have some kind of disciplined structure within your life where you do things for God. He wants you to know him personally and in such a way that the Lord himself does things in and through your life that are absolutely miraculous and supernatural. That's what the normal Christian life is all about. I ask you a question. Do you have a normal Christian life today? Father, thank you that you give us in your word such a powerful picture of what life in you is all about. Lord, we realize that we are so naturally and natively self-centered. We literally swim in those waters of selfishness. That when you come and go, no, wait a minute, it's not about you. There's only one God and you're not him. It shocks us. It stuns us, Lord. But what a beautiful thing it is when we don't turn away from that truth or minimize that truth or try to make what we call our Christianity something we add to our own normal selfishness or as an alibi for doing what we would have done anyway. Lord, you come to change us, to transform us, to draw us close to you. And the more we draw close to you, we think about those disciples. Or they recognize them as having been with Jesus. This is our passionate prayer today. Lord, emotionally, we ask, Lord, that we would love you in such a way that no other relationship matters as much. We ask, Lord, that volitionally we would decide that we want your plan and your purpose for our lives, and we forsake our own. We want to, at the end of the day, have you look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not well said, good and faithful servant, but well done. Lord, we desire, Lord, to sit down and count the cost. Is just as you gave those analogies about a person who was going to start a building and didn't have enough to finish and just ended up with a half-built Hulk. We don't want to start the Christian race and not finish. We don't want to look at this as a sprint, but as a marathon and to see it through to the end. God, we don't want to be like a person who's a king who sees another more well-equipped enemy coming against him and realize we don't have the resources to fight this battle. Lord, we don't have the resources to fight the battle. But you do. You plus one equals a majority. And so we want to stand for that. Lord, we don't want to be like contaminated salt that's impure and ends up being good for nothing. Purify us. Give us that passion to pursue you. And Lord, right now, in this holy moment, as you're searching hearts and minds, I pray that you would come to us and beckon us to yourself and that you would give us the grace simply to respond and say, man, Lord, if I try to do all this by myself, I'm beat before I start. I can't do this. I can't take up my cross. I can't deny these relationships. I just don't have it within me. God, I pray that if that's what's going on in the hearts of those who are here, that they would realize right on, because we can't, but you can. And you will if we let you. So right now, even at this moment, we bring our hearts and our lives to you. And we ask, Lord, whatever it takes, let us know Jesus. Let us have that fellowship with him. Let us draw closer and closer to him and let his glory shine through our lives. No better life is available. No greater source of joy. Grant us that gift, we ask. And Lord, if there are those within the sound of my voice who've never even received you as their Savior, who maybe know some things about you, but have never consciously invited you into their heart, who've never said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I know I've fallen short of what you've done, but I believe that Jesus died for me on the cross. And I believe his word when he says, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Please, Lord, come into my heart, forgive my sins, make me the person you want me to be. I pray that if there are any here who have never prayed that prayer, this would be their morning. They just call on you as best they know how, because you'll meet them right there. God, thank you for this high and holy calling of following you. May people see you reflected in our eyes, our hearts, our lives, our words, our deeds, as we follow you as sincere seekers of you, because then we'll discover you've been seeking us all along. In Jesus' name, amen.